chapter 21, and hopefully some application that's pertinent and relevant to your own situation and condition. Seems a strange word that's before us in many ways, perhaps perplexing, we lack understanding of so many things, of course, but here is God's word to us nonetheless, and it does help us trace this chain of sin. And if we are in any doubts with regards to responsibility for sin, I hope we don't have any particular view of the sovereignty of God that would suggest he in some way is responsible. As you know, we looked at a text just referred to this morning. It's the passage in 2 Samuel that relates the same event. And yet it begins by saying that God, being angry with Israel, moved David to number Israel, something God had commanded David and Israel not to do. Well, in what sense then does God move David to do what he's forbidden him to do? Is that the way we should address the issue? Here it says, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Well, look, here is at the very outset. Let's look at what David actually did. What could be so wrong about numbering the people? And as it turns out, Joab, the commander-in-chief of the army, when he goes out to do this against his better judgment, he comes back and he reports this census isn't so much about every single person. It looks like the command was, go out and see how many fighting men we've got in our army. Now, that may have seemed an eminently sensible and reasonable thing to do. Wouldn't any army commander want to know how many soldiers he had in his army? What's so wrong about this? Well, we'll come to that in a moment. But first of all, if there were those in Israel who thought it was a sensible thing to do, they were misguided, of course. But isn't this the way that Satan works with regards to getting anybody to sin? And he does provoke to sin. Remember that. If you're an unconverted person, and why even as a Christian? I know we're not into the extreme charismatic, the devil made me do it. But nevertheless, he's constantly provoking to sin. He can harm us greatly. Oh, I'm not so sure about that. Well, the Bible's very sure about it. Are you convinced Satan could kill you? That he not only has the power to do it, he actually would like to do it. And the only reason he doesn't is because he can't, because God forbids him. He has the power. You know, for a long, long time, I lived under this delusion. I thought, now Satan can't hurt anybody. Not physically, not really. He couldn't kill you, or kill anybody, for that matter, can he? Could he have killed Job? When God actually said to Satan, yes, he's in your hands, but you won't take his life. Doesn't that indicate he could have? He had the power to? We think spirit beings, if they were to appear, couldn't do us any harm, couldn't hurt, couldn't wound, couldn't really physically harm you. When the Lord Jesus spoke of being able to call 12 legions of angels to his aid, as it were, did he mean when they would come, they can't really do anything? Why the very view and sight of them might frighten you to death, but they couldn't actually hurt anyone? What did the Lord Jesus really mean when he said, I could call 12 legions of angels? Surely what he meant was, these beings have such power, if they're permitted to use it, they could destroy the world. When the sinning man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, great immorality and committing great sin with his stepmother, is, and he is a believer by the way, he's handed over for a punishment and judgment. So says the Apostle Paul, he's handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What did that mean? If it means anything, it means Satan had the power that may have come short, and in his case did, because God obviously put a line in the sand, as it were, a limit to what Satan could do, but in so much as he was in Satan's hands, it was for the destruction of his flesh. Was he sorely afflicted with physical disability, affliction after affliction? Was Satan not actively involved in the sufferings of Job? I know we move away from the extreme demonology, and that's rightly so. But you know, we need to understand this. If you're not the Lord's, you're in the hands of Satan to a degree. It may be through manipulation. It may be through using friends, colleagues. It may be through using amusements of one sort or another. He will take what you have an inclination and leaning towards and for, a bias for the gratification of sinful fleshly desires. He will work on that. He can use that. He can lead you into destruction. And the only reason you're alive, remember, is because of God's kindness. It's appointed unto man once to die. How will God do that? Well, he has many means. But be sure, if he said to Satan, you have the world, you can do what you want with it, he has the power to destroy. He certainly would like to. Now, his part in this particular sin, and I make an application here, it says, we're looking at 1 Chronicles 21, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. God stepped back. God let Satan come. David's sinning himself. Israel has been sinning. You read that in 2 Samuel 24. So there is sin. And it's not God sovereignly appointing someone to sin. God cannot ever be the author of sin. The Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, responsibility of men, responsible for our sins as moral beings. And listen, if you're not united to Christ, you don't know the Lord. You want freedom. Here's the ground you take yourself onto. You can be provoked. You can be challenged. You can be manipulated. You are but a tool in the powers of darkness' hands. You yourself will do the sinning. They will see you have every opportunity to do so, that you might remain under and heap up greater judgment from God Himself. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? It's more than worth thinking about. It's worth thinking, considering, how can I break free? How can I be delivered if such a power is opposed to me? If I have a sinful heart, a corrupt nature that has a bias to sin in the first place, I'm doubly doomed, as it were. Well, you are. But Christ can set you free. That's what the gospel does. That's the power of the Savior. He can cleanse you from every sin. He will watch over you if you're His. He will bless you with His presence, His protection. Satan won't touch you. Powers of darkness won't touch you unless it is to advance you and further you. We've seen, and I only referred to the text, but there are texts that show God uses Satan to refine His people, to bless them abundantly, ultimately, when they come through the time of testing. There's always a positive for the Christian. But outside of Christ, we can promise you nothing except conflict, except more sin, except to be brought under the control of more and more sin, and to heap up judgment against your soul. So Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. I mentioned to some, that may have been a sensible thing to do, or seem so. That's the way Satan works as well, you know. He makes sin seem sensible. What should they? Well, we'll look in a moment again at what's so wicked about the sin. It doesn't seem like a great sin to have committed, does it? Just counting the soldiers. Well, number one, let's deal with it perhaps now. Sin is always sin. Simply put, if you don't know why and what the reason is, sin is sin. If God tells you not to do something, don't do it. So this was a sin simply because, number one, God had said, don't do it. Now, if they had not understood why, that should have been, in one sense, irrelevant. If God said, don't number Israel, then it would be sin to disobey Him and do that very thing. So it was a sin because God said, don't do it. You see, if only our first parents, as it were, Adam and Eve, had followed this. Don't eat of that tree. Why? We can eat of all the rest. What's so special about the tree? Don't eat of that tree, God said, or you'll die. Isn't that enough? Shouldn't they have been content with that? But look, there's always a reason. If God tells us not to do something, there's always another reason or reasons behind the command. You know, when God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree, there were other reasons. All they had to do was obey him. And you know what? In time, what would they have come to understand? They would have understood who Satan was. They'd understand what he was about. They would have come to understand he was a rebel. Did they know that at the time? No. He's using a serpent. But had they simply obeyed, as it were, I know we're speaking hypothetically, and not sinned, wouldn't they have come to understand Satan led a rebellion against God? Wouldn't they have come to understand that God had spoken that reason as a test of their loyalty, devotion, and love? Wouldn't they have been brought to understand if they didn't at the beginning? This was a probationary test, and pass it, and they would have had eternal life. Oh, they would have come to understand. Perhaps you're saying, there are things I don't understand. Why does God say this? Why does God say, don't do that? You can be sure there's a good reason. Eve, Adam, there's a good reason why God says, don't eat of that tree. So don't eat of that tree. Don't bring judgment onto yourself. But of course they ignored that. They did disobey. There's nothing sensible here about numbering Israel, even if it seemed a sensible thing to do, since God has said, don't do it. We know the other reason, don't we? It would be an indication David was being filled with pride. Pride was taking over his heart. He was taking his eyes off God. He was Nebuchadnezzar-like, beginning to think, perhaps, this is my military skill. This is what our armies have done. This is how we have progressed. This is how we have grown. And you can see from the numbers in verse 5, you can see how easily pride would have begun to grow in his heart, in his mind. When he learns these numbers, and they're quite phenomenal, 1,000,000 and 100,000 in Israel that drew sword. 1,100,000 fighting men. And that wasn't all. For in Judah, to add to it, 470,000 men that drew sword. He had 1.5 million plus fighting men. God knows what's coming. God sees what we'll do. This is why he withholds some things from us, you know. Things that seem good. Things that seem to us, oh, again, eminently sensible, reasonable to have. But God withholds them from us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. If you were to have that thing that you desire most, that you think you would keep, oh, a good hand on and control over, he knows that would run away with you. So he prevents it. That's why we are given sometimes affliction and sorrow, because it keeps us close to God. The Apostle Paul says, God gave me, oh, sent the messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh, lest I be exalted above measure. He knew where he would go. He knew himself well. He knew this was the wisdom of God, that this is what he needed to keep him humble and dependent and to stop pride from taking over his heart. Do you fight God? Perhaps that's why you're not a Christian yet. His ways, I don't like them. I don't like what he withholds. I don't like what he wants to do. I don't want to be under his control. I like my liberty. I like my freedom. But look, you don't really have it, do you? You just place yourself out in the open, exposed to the manipulation of powers of darkness, malevolent spirit that would do everything to see your soul damned. It's only in Christ there's love. It's only in Christ there's protection. It's only in walking with him you'll discover what real life is, what real liberty is, what real joy is, and it's lasting. What real hope is? You live apart from the Lord. Look, David is provoked to number Israel. You know, Satan does make sin appear sensible. And he likes then, if we look at the obverse, he likes to make divine things look very silly. Very dumb. It's dumb to believe in God. You don't believe the fairy tales, the myths, the stories, the irrational, the unreal. God coming to earth as a man. You know, things like this are in Greek mythology, they tell us. These stories and these miracles. What's the difference between miracles and magic? You know the things, the fables, the stories and other folklore and other religions. What's the difference? Aren't they all just made up? Isn't it really dumb to believe in a heaven and hell, when we know evolution has brought everything about? We're clever. We know. They tell us. You're dumb because you believe there's a God. I hope you go further than that. Let them call you dumb. But don't just believe there's a God. Believe in Christ. Trust him. Be his. It would be dumb. Why it'd be the dumbest? It'd be the most foolish thing of all to believe there is a God that you're accountable to, that you must meet very soon, for life will be over. Even a 60, 70, 80 year life, soon it will be past. Soon you'll stand before the Lord. Wouldn't it be, oh, so, so foolish as to have believed there's a God, got beyond these so-called scientists, and you've seen they're the fools, really. But then you didn't trust Christ. You have no advocate. You've no one to plead for you. You've no sacrifice. You're unwashed. You've died in your sins. You're to be judged now. And yet you knew there's a God. There's a Son of God who became man. There's a Savior who can save me. And you never really sought him. That would be really foolish. Well, look, I spent a lot of time on that, but I want to jump a little down the chapter. Perhaps I have to avoid or jump over some of these things. Let me take you to verse 6. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them. This is Joab. For the king's word was abominable to Joab. You know, we give up God for our liberty. We give up God, we give up Christ for our independence. That's sin. It's a sin not to trust the Lord. It's a sin to reject His Lordship. It's a sin not to know Him. It's a sin not to praise Him, not to love Him. And we oppose the Lord. We reject the Lord. We ignore the Lord for our sin. But you know, it'll always leave you incomplete. You'll never, never be satisfied by any sin. By all sins, whatever form they take, they cannot, they're incomplete. You see, I'm taking that, and I know this is a stretch, but look, verse 6. David never does find out how many soldiers he's got. Because Joab doesn't tell him. Not the truth. Sin's deceitful. Now, he's acting, and in this case, this hard-nosed, and he's no true believer. He's no upright individual himself, and I want to make a quick application in a moment about that, and his challenging of David, and David's decision, and David's dealings here. But you know, he's at least dealing outwardly more honorably in this than David was. This was terrible to him. May have been self-preservation, whatever the motive. He knows it's wrong. They shouldn't do it. And he actually has the boldness to confront David, the king, and tell him, you're out of order. David doesn't get to know what he wants to know. He says, go count them that I may know it. He didn't really get to know it anyway. That's like sin itself. It'll promise you this, promise you that, and you'll never be complete. It'll always sell you short. Joab deceives him. Joab doesn't tell him the truth. You might pat him on the back for that or feel like doing so because it seems he did the right thing with regards, at least knew what was right. Don't count the soldiers. Don't look to the world. Don't look to your sins to make life satisfying, rewarding, and fulfilling. It just won't do it. It'll amuse you. It'll captivate for a little time. Then you'll need to move to something else. Satan being Satan will see there is something else. Just to keep you moving along. And remember, life's passing away. Now, on Joab's challenge to David, I find this very ironic, don't you? I mean, this man was not to go to his grave as an honorable individual. He was a hard-nosed, cold, ambitious individual. And David, when he's speaking his dying words to Solomon, says, don't let Jacob go to the grave in peace. This man killed more honorable men than himself. He was a cold-blooded, ruthless, ambitious man. But he knows, it seems, more than David at this point. Has a worldling ever challenged you? Somebody whose life, morally, is rather debased, is corrupt themselves, and yet they've heard you, or they've saw you, or they know something about you that they thought was wickedness and an abomination. You know, it's all up in the air, as it were, when a worldling, when somebody who isn't even the Lord's can point out to us at time and say, that's wrong. That's desperately wicked. Have you sinned like that? Has somebody ever done this? And you were saying something, you got carried away, and you said, oh, a terrible thing. And some little voice from amongst the company said, I didn't know you thought like that. You shouldn't say that. You shouldn't have come out with that. That's awful. And then maybe your conscience kicked in, and you thought, that was bad. That was so wrong. That was a sinful, that was a bad thing to do. Well, that's what's happening here. David, you're wrong. Who's telling him? Joab. Of all people in Israel, it's Joab tells the great David, you're sinning against God. You're wrong, David. You're out of order. And don't do this. Now, if you've been convicted of your sin, whether it's by a person who wasn't a Christian or not, oh, surely you've been convicted of sins. Surely the Holy Spirit has troubled your conscience. Surely you know that your separation from God is a sin. That you're not trusting Christ is a sin. That your lack of love for the Lord is a great sin. Then turn and seek forgiveness. Cry out for mercy and pardon to the Lord you've sinned against. I want to run verses 11 to 15 together. And this may, again, in the passage, have been troubling to some. David sins, 70,000 people die. 70,000, verses 11 to 15, 70,000 men die because of David's sin. Is that fair? He sins, they die. Well, you see, they weren't innocent, were they? You may see sins that are an abomination to you. Like Joab saw David's sin, and it was an abomination to him. See, we're good at recognizing other people's sin. Just we don't see our own so clearly. We can justify them. We can excuse them, and often do. But when others sin, no excuse. No justification, no reason for it. They're just bad, they're just wicked, they're just wrong, they're just evil. Now, even if Joab, and he did recognize David's sin, let's take him as representative of the 70,000 as well. Let's assume with Joab, they're all opposed to David and what he's ordered to be done. 70,000 innocent men then die. No, none of them were innocent. They were innocent of this sin. You didn't commit Adam's sin. And I get this often. Adam sinned, I die. Adam sinned, I go to hell. But you see, you're not innocent. They were innocent of Adam's sin. Of course they didn't commit it. Have you committed enough sins of your own? Haven't we all? The Bible wrong when it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God can step in and judge us at any time. He's holy. He's righteous. He's infinitely good. We sinned against him. The penalty for sin, any sin, is death. I don't know what sins the 70,000 are guilty of. I don't have to. I know they were sinners. We're all sinners. We're all going to die. You're going to die. I'll die. It's just some of us will die with hope in Christ. We're delivered. We're forgiven. We're pardoned. Physical death for us is stepping into glory. Christ has dealt with our sins. You may see somebody else's sin, and you may even say, that's so evil, that's so wicked, that man deserves to be in hell. But you're pointing a finger at yourself, for all sin deserves that punishment. If we, as it were, could see things as God sees them, every sin is worthy of eternal damnation. That's a big statement. It's hard to take. My little sins compared to the butcher, compared to the murderer, compared to a serial killer. Yes, but it's who the sin's against. Sin is against an infinitely holy, righteous creator and sovereign. All sin is worthy of death. And God can step in at any time. He judged 70,000. I don't know if they were all unforgiven or all dying without what we'll call faith. But if they weren't, let's say a few thousand of them were true believers. And that's what's happening in the world still. Believers die. When there are wars, Christians are killed. When there is a tsunami, some Christians die. When there are temporal judgments on this earth, God uses them to remove his people. He's allotted them a certain time. The means of taking them out of the world is so varied and manifold. But none of us are innocent. We're sinners. Death's coming sometime, some way. They disagreed. Joab disagreed with David's sin, but Joab had his own sins. So have you. You'll die for your own sin. You're answerable to God for your sins, nobody else's. And despising somebody else because of their sin and their wickedness, because you think that's an extreme wickedness. That won't save you. You'll die and be judged for your own sins. And God will show you how wicked your sin in His sight is. So let me just close by referring to the judgment that David was offered. He could choose his own. Three choices. Well, there may be things within them, but I just want to end with this because the time is more than gone. David chooses what? Not to be fall into the hands of his enemies for 3 months. Not just disease and famine for 3 years. But he says, even when God is pronouncing a judgment, let me fall into the hands of God, for God is merciful. Oh, if you could but see and understand that, you wouldn't hate God, you wouldn't be opposed to God. Fall into His hands. Take yourself and all your sin to the Lord Himself and begin to seek Him and ask for His mercy and forgiveness. Cast yourself into the hands of an almighty and yet a compassionate Savior, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. For Christ receives sinners, and all that earnestly seek Him find Him. Go to Him. Go as you are. Says David, your hands, Lord, I'll fall into your hands. For you are merciful. He is. Turn and seek Him. Start the new year earnestly seeking God. Bowing before Him, pleading for pardon. Go out into a new year a converted person, a saved person, a protected person.